very irritated, she said to him, "What are you asking for my license for? You stopped me yesterday and you take it away, and now today you ask me for my license. Why don't you get your act together?" And I think a lot of us are in that particular situation. Now, what I've done this afternoon is I don't have a fill in the blank. I don't like them. If you do, that's fine, do it. I don't like them. If you'd like to have this on CD, all you have to do is get Dave Reinhardt's message, because he stole part of this. And that's not all bad, because he did very well. I don't have a handout, except that what I'm going to share with you is in the Weeping Church. If you don't have a copy or would like to get them, they're on the table. That book, by the way, has been in print for 22 years. And it's had a great effectiveness, and I appreciate it very much. One of the problems with this business of leadership is that we're so quick to turn to the world for explanations and for formulas. Having spent as much time now in education as we have, I'm absolutely surprised how quickly we miss the mark. For instance, there is a great deal of difference between teaching biblical apologetics and philosophical apologetics. Evidential apologetics is philosophical. It has way too much man in it. Biblical apologetics is where we ought to be going. That we would call presuppositional apologetics. The same thing is true in our training in relationship to hermeneutics. There is a philosophical view or philosophical hermeneutic, and there is a biblical hermeneutic. And the difference is that we get far too much of our ideas from man. The same is true in relationship to theology. There is a lot of philosophical theology taught in our schools. I have a disagreement with a lot of our dear friends on the area of biblical and systematic theology for that reason. When most of our friends talk about biblical theology, they're talking about the study of the languages. They mean that rises from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I don't believe that's true. I think biblical theology can't rise from the grammar alone, so it has to be something else. The reason we look at systematic theology as if it is philosophical is because I think we have the wrong view. If we have a biblical systematic theology, it rests totally upon the Word of God and the content of the Word. It doesn't come from Calvin and Luther and Berkhoff. It comes directly from the Scriptures. So the same thing is true when you come to the question of leadership. I think most of the leadership training that I have ever read or heard about, I would have to classify as philosophical leadership rather than biblical leadership. And that's one of the reasons why when Dick called me and talked to me about this, I thought that it might be wise for us to make an attempt at working at a biblical theology of leadership. The other thing that bothers me here is that I often hear people talking about ministry in this same way. They'll say, "Well, do you have a philosophy of ministry?" And my answer to that is no. I have a theology of ministry. Theology or philosophy always represents some element of man, and usually far too much, and it robs the authority of God. So I prefer that you use the term, I use the term, theology of ministry, and the same thing in leadership. What we really need to develop is a theology of leadership, not a philosophy of leadership. And reading through so many of the people who have done writing in this area that we are quick to follow, John Maxwell, if you don't mind the name, and others, what we end up with is a bunch of buzzwords, categories, trite sayings, false measurements, all that kind of thing, but we don't get the answer. I don't think the answer is in the philosophical approach that that they take. For instance, as I read through leadership guides and terminology, I get the impression that those people who have sizable ministries have the corner on leadership. I don't think that's true. Or say a person is popular or has a large or great reputation, or a person who's been published or is in the media. You'll hear him on the radio or see him on television, or has some kind of a parachurch ministry that's large. That's where we often go for our leadership model. And my view, very frankly, is that that's the wrong place to go. I think we need to go back and purely ask from the Scripture, what does the Bible teach about leadership? And I'm not opposed to reading other people. I do that all the time. Not opposed to getting ideas from other people. I'm not afraid of change. I'm not afraid of creativity. I am afraid of anything that speaks authoritatively that doesn't rise from Scripture. That's where my argument is. And in a little bit, you'll get to speak on any of those areas that you wish to. Why is it that fundamental church slipped and fell into Bill Hybels? Why is it that the purpose-driven church ran through the fundamental church? Why is it? And my answer is they didn't ask the right questions. Promise Keepers is the very same issue. And now, why is the emerging church emerging in our fundamental church? I really want to hear what Dan has to say on this subject, because I've been doing a lot of reading on the emerging and emergent church, and it's absolutely terrifying. But why is it happening? Well, there are lots of reasons, and that is because, once again, I think our focus is not on Scripture. For instance, we have the idea that if something works, that makes it right. If you have big crowds, if you have a lot of noise, you have a lot of printing, you know, and a lot of people are reading and doing it and talking about it, that makes it right. It's the other way around. What we do ought to work because it is right, not the other way. A couple of other things just before I outline my thoughts, and that is that I teach my students that when we approach a subject and pass it on to other people, we'll correlate it for our own mind to develop a theology of something, that we need to refuse the liberal approach. The liberal approach is to complicate, to confuse. All you have to do is watch the media. That's what they do every day. I see this all the time in education. It absolutely boggles my mind that in fundamental educational institutions, we're stuck on the issue of form rather than substance and content. I don't understand it. Why in the world do our PhD men write dissertations that are read by no one except their committee and stuffed on a library shelf and no one ever looks at it again? It's there, usually there long enough that it isn't even good for starting a fire. Why is it? What has happened to us? Well, I think whatever happens in our growth of self-importance, we fall into these liberal ideas. What this is our job. Whatever leadership means and whatever you're going to example and tell other people, I do know this, that you have to fight to simplify, to clarify. If something is too difficult in my message for a child to understand, it probably is too difficult for the rest of the audience as well. So let's see if we can just do this. I don't ask you to agree with me. I only ask you to think. And you should never accept anything as your own until you've done it for yourself and you bought it as your own, not just because somebody else said it. How do we develop a leadership model directly from the Scripture? Well, I think there are some dead giveaways. Do you know the fundamentalism has been filled with the self-importance of certain leaders who even had the nerve to call themselves Mr. Fundamentalist? The two men I'm thinking of right now know better. But that is absolutely beyond me. But it does tell me something. It tells me that kind of leadership is not biblical leadership. And here's why. I'm going to ask you to turn just a couple of times in your Bible, if you don't mind doing that. And I know I can read it and you can listen, but I just want you to have it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. This, to me, is one of the paramount scriptures of leadership in the New Testament, because it speaks to the character of leadership. If I want to know what God wants in me as a leader, it's right here. It's very simple. Jesus spoke directly to it. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, servant. And whosoever shall be chief among you, then let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for ransom of many." Now, from this verse all the way to the Ephesians passage that we'll look at, this is the theme, as far as I'm concerned. A biblical model of leadership is that person knows and understands that they are there to minister and that they're there to serve. In other words, the best of all leaders are those individuals who can act out being a servant. And remember that Jesus is walking along, the disciples are tagging behind, and they're having this heated conversation about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Jesus is just a short way from the cross. Here he is facing death on their behalf, and they're having a discussion over who's going to be Mr. Fundamentals. And that's one of the reasons why he taught this very thing. The greatest among you are your ministers. Most of my teen life was under a man named Reverend Fred Seward in Muskegon, Michigan. Fred was saved under Dr. Earl Griffiths at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Toledo, Ohio, many, many years ago. I don't believe, looking back over my lifetime, that I ever saw a man who was a better model of leadership than Fred Seward was. I can't think of one. It is probably that reason why out of his youth group went to many of our fundamental schools many, many students who went on to minister. Some of you may not know this, but Dr. Stratton, who was with us yesterday from Clearwater, his grandfather in that church I'm speaking of taught me in Sunday school. His son was Mel Stratton, who all of you know at BJ. And I was talking with Dr. Stratton about that when we met recently at another conference. I can't remember where. I was talking to him about that. And it amazes me how many humble leaders were developed in that church by a pastor who was the epitome of humility. And he was worked over so badly by some of what I now realize are probably unsaved people in the church, that it made me bitter. And I made up my mind, if that's the way people treat pastors, I never want to be a pastor. In fact, it was so bad that I had said to Pastor Seward, if those people in our church are going to heaven, I want to go to hell. That's what I told him. A wise old man said, you have to be smaller than a hypocrite to hide behind them. But I look back, and what we just read in Matthew 20 is the man who God used mostly in my life. He was my Sunday school teacher and my mother to bring me to Christ. But I never would have come to Christ if I had not seen this attitude in him. I never would have come to Christ. So I was saved under him, baptized, married, licensed to preach, ordained, and he looked forward to burying me. But I beat him to it, and I had his funeral, by the way. There's number one. You needn't turn to this, but in Matthew 23, we have this same subject. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And in 1 Corinthians 9 and 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now you know, and I know, that in the politics of a denomination, it's all about scrambling to the top, and it doesn't matter who you step on the way, right? Sorry, that's just the way it is. Unfortunately, it's that way in churches sometimes, and it is that way certainly in educational institutions as well. But I want you to turn with me again to 2 Timothy, where we have this more clearly aimed at those who serve in the local church. And again, I want to remind you, it's not my business to convince you of anything. I only want to give you some things to reflect on. Whether you agree with me doesn't really matter to me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 24. And the servant of the Lord, this whole chapter now, is about training a young man, Pastor Timothy. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. There's a rule for a leader in the local church. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. I think that sets the standard for us. If we want to ask, what is the standard of leadership? I think this is the first step. It's the first level. You can't ignore it. Any man or any woman who attempts leadership without this standard has missed the boat completely. They do not have a biblical leadership standard.
Can I ask a question on that? When it says strive, are you saying here you don't demand to have it your way? Do you think you're right? Is that what it's saying?
I think so. And this is probably clarified better in 1 Peter chapter 5, where you have the instruction of leadership, but you have the warning. Let me pick that up when we get there, because I think it is. Let me give you what I think is a test, because when I'm serving as a leader in a local church, say pastor, it doesn't have to be, but when I'm serving as a leader, what offends me? Whatever offends you or me will tell me what my focus is on. For instance, Psalm 119:165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend it. I got an email this morning in my bunch of emails I get every day, and I read it and it made me hot. It really did. I can't believe that anybody is that dumb. But I tilted back in the chair there. I got the computer sitting on the corner table. And I began to think. Now, this is no accident. This is not a mistake. God knows what He's doing. And you've been praying for direction and provision. So what are you complaining about? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I used to be a professional photographer before I went in the Navy, and my boss didn't like weddings, and I did, and I didn't like crying kids, so he took the portraits and I took the weddings. You have to get a pretty good list of stories to make people laugh if you take three weddings on a weekend, for instance. And the story that photographers liked was this woman came rushing in to the photographer's studio, slapped her proofs down on the table and said, "These don't do me justice." And he said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice, you need mercy." What offends you? Do you dare ask that question? What offends you? Because I think that helps me understand what I have to work on in my own soul about this issue of being the minister, the servant. Now, that doesn't mean I can't have authority. We'll get to that in just a moment. What we have here is the spirit of biblical leadership modeled by both Paul and by Christ. That's what we've looked at so far in these few moments. And what Dr. Gabor just said to us, I have written here, what is the purpose of biblical leadership? And where we travel telling about the work in the Middle East, I will say often to people, this is one of the great mistakes that we make in relationship to missions. You know, what is the most important thing in ministry? Well, if this lady has worked in the nursery and run the nursery for 10 years, anybody who doesn't serve in the nursery is a heathen, you know. If this person works with young people, the teenagers, anybody, you know, this is the only place, and God has called everybody to work here, you know, wherever you are, and that's okay. But what is the most important thing? Is it soul winning? No, it is not. Sorry. Is it missions? No, it is not. Is it preaching? Sorry. No, it is not. The most important thing in ministry is glorifying God. See, because you can do those things and never glorify God. You have to admit there are a lot of preachers that certainly do not glorify God. But there's a lot of missions that do not glorify God. But you cannot glorify God without doing all of those things and doing them better. So what is the purpose? Well, I think that will help us establish what biblical leadership is for, to glorify God. But now let's focus quickly on another area, and that is, I'm supposed to be talking about leadership in the local church. There are only two biblical offices, the pastor and the deacon. And there is no question that not only the language, the grammar, the context, even the history, the historical setting, makes us understand that the office of pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer, all the same person. You cannot be honest with the text and come up with lay elders. You can't. Not possible. People can do it if they want to, but it's not possible to do it and be honest with the text. So what we have is two biblical officers. Now, does that mean that all other officers in the church are unbiblical? No. Perfectly okay to have extra-biblical offices. Leaders who would be like the director of Sunday school or someone who is secretary of missions. Those are not unbiblical, but they are extra-biblical. And what we do know that if we should not have unbiblical offices, for sure. And lay elders is an unbiblical office, not an extra-biblical office. So we should not have extra-biblical offices that conflict with anything that God has put in the book about the responsibility of the pastor and the deacon. Now, I'm absolutely sure. I don't have any doubt about that whatsoever. And it would be good for us, although we don't have time for it, to sit down and talk through the responsibilities of these people. The deacon, clearly, by the word, the definition, the function, where it appears in the New Testament church, the deacon is a servant, period. There is no way, I know we've done it in our churches, but there is no way to make deacons lords. There's no way. The text won't let you do that. I know we can do it, but you can't do it and go to the text and support it. Just, we have to write it in our own documents that we make. And by the way, every document that every man has ever made was flawed. Every creed, every statement of faith, every document of any kind made by humans is flawed. And I know it is because humans did it, and humans are filled with flaws. It's impossible for them to be perfect. So we're sure of one thing, and that is deacons are servants. Let me give you an example of how we tried to learn this ourselves and teach it to others. Our practice for selecting deacons in our church was that people would come and say, here's somebody I think could serve as a deacon. So they would make suggestions. You can call them whatever you want to. And they could be given to any deacon or to any of the pastors. And what we would do is I would, once the list was compiled, I would go through the list myself And I didn't ask you to agree with me. I just want you to listen to me. And here's a man on the list who I know has an inappropriate sexual relationship. And I'm going to put him down as a deacon. He gets marked off. You say, who gave you that authority? Well, I guess the Bible would be good enough. Wouldn't you? And when we were done working through what I was absolutely sure of, I would pass it to the pastoral staff. And I said, I'm not asking you to discuss it among yourselves. Come to me if you know of something that I missed. I'm far from perfect, and I may have. And they would do that. Then we would pass it to the deacons. And I would say, this is a public meeting. It's public because there are 12 of you. And so we're not going to discuss people's names here. But if you have something I need to know, let me know. Because often, you know how gossip gets started and how you push it along. And then when we were done, when we were sure that we had refined the list the best we could from the purest way we could, we're not perfect, then what we would do is just simply post the list and tell them that we'll be asking the people to select whether these people should serve as deacon or not. Well, when the list was posted, by the way, I hugged this man Sunday night in a church that I was speaking in. He was there with his wife. We're dear friends after all these years. And his name's Luke. And after it was posted, Luke came to the study and said, Pastor, can I talk to you a moment? I said, certainly. And he said, well, I happen to know that a friend of mine put my name up for deacon, and it doesn't appear on the list. I'd like to know why. And I said, no, you wouldn't. And he said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. Okay, you ask. Now, remember, you ask. Your name is not on the list because you're not a servant, and that's the number one qualification for deacon. And how I know that you aren't a servant is, if you were a servant, you wouldn't be here asking this question. You would have said, fine. It's okay. It doesn't make any difference. You see, the difficulty with leadership is that we think we're more important than we are. And I think we need to focus on that. Of all the people who ought to exhibit the servant spirit and attitude in the church, it ought to be the deacons. And you and I full well know that that ain't the way it is most of the time, right? So let's pick up the second of the two, and that is the issue of the pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer. There is so much of this in the New Testament text that I don't know where to limit. But let me just try to do this quickly, because I don't want to hold you a long time. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have the bishop as a servant leader ministering. Now, I really cringe at the word servant leader because of the way it's used in evangelicalism today. Because they don't mean the same thing I mean, but I do mean someone who has a servant's spirit. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we have the deacon as a servant who is leading. And in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, we have the elder bishop shepherd leading with the word. In Acts 15, 31 through 21, we have the pastor leading through the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, we have the elder bishop, pastor, under shepherd, leading. And in Hebrews 13, 7, 17 through 20, we have the same thing. What I found as I went through this long list was that in each case, there is a clear emphasis on the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Paul, in his leadership. But turn with me to 1 Peter 5, and we'll go back to Bruce's original question. Here's what we do when we come to the Scriptures. We come with preconceived ideas, And there's always the danger of reading them into the text before we let the text speak. Well, one of the first things our students in Egypt learn is to stop telling the text what it says. We need to learn the same thing. You go to the text and ask it what it says. When we come here, we implant our cultural, personal ideas and experience were dead before we began. So let's just take what we have talked about and put it in this one text. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and witness the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, that's the verb form for pastor, the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. Bishop is freely translated, either overseer. This is, again, the same word. Therefore, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. This is for the under-shepherd, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, because we like to implant our own stuff, we don't listen to the text. There are two warnings in this particular section. The first warning is in verse 2. And this is the pastor who wants the position but doesn't want the responsibility. This is the individual, the pastor, who should take the oversight because God's Holy Spirit said, hey, you take the oversight, but he won't do it. He doesn't do it. His disobedience is that he would only do it if there was enough bucks in it. Filthy lucre, all right? So no one should have to force him to do what the Holy Spirit told him to do, and no one ought to have to bribe him. My best example is another friend of mine in the same church, and we're still friends. I don't know why I deer hunt with these guys. It's really dangerous, but Chuck and Pat had a lot of foster children. I think they had 40-some foster children for years. So they already had five of their own kids, and they had a house full of kids. And his wife got by the office one day, and she said, Pastor, I have a problem. I don't know if you can help me with it or not. But she said, the kids and I would like to have family devotions. I stopped calling it that because I found out the kids thought that meant you get your nails pulled out. So we called it family Bible time. But he said, we'd like to have this. And but Chuck takes the leadership, and he won't do it. We've asked him. But if I take it, then it makes it look like I'm being bossy and pushy, and we've had enough trouble over that. And she had a tendency to do that. So she said, I don't know what to do. I said, I do. Just let me take it. So I called Chuck on the phone and said, when's the first lunch you got open? He said, tomorrow. I said, okay. So we met at what was back then Mr. Steaks and for lunch. And we chatted and talked about getting ready for deer hunting in the fall. When we were done eating, I said, Chuck, I have something I need to talk to you about. He said, what? I said, your wife came to see me this week and said that the kids would like to have, and she would like to have, family Bible time, but you won't do it. And I'm ashamed of you. You ought to take leadership. And I gave him one too. We're friends. And he hung his head. And he said, you're absolutely right, Pastor. I need to do that. And I have failed. And I will do it. And I said to him, you better. I'm going to beat the tar out of you. Maybe. And he laughed. Sunday morning, I was coming down the hallway outside the auditorium, had a big L into the education building, and he turned the corner. And I headed right at him, full tilt. He said, I did it! I did it! Now, why would I have to force him to to do something that he knew was his responsibility. And what was that responsibility and who gave it? The Holy Spirit said to the pastor, you must be the overseer. And all of the qualification and tone that the Scripture gives it. I'm not adding anything to it. But now look at the second part of it, verse 3. On the other hand, dear pastor, don't be a lord over, these are not your sheep, over God's heritage, but be an example to the flock. Now, a lot of my friends, particularly back in the denomination, and forgive me for calling it that, but it was, back in the denominations, the pastor's only power is to be an example to the flock. Well, that's because you want it that way, but that's not what the text says. You'd like that because you're bossy and you want to be disobedient. That's why you want the text to say that. That is not what the text says. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. It is God's heritage. And I do not favor pastoral dictates. You may think so before I'm done, but I do not. I think it's the most disgusting thing on earth. It is so misrepresentative of Christ and the body for a pastor to act like he's some kind of a big shot, pushing people around, making decisions that benefit himself and sometimes his own pocketbook. I have no room for that. So you can put that aside, accuse somebody else of that later. So here you have the model of leadership in the church in the pastoral role, a strong leader, yet one who moves with the Spirit of Christ that we've talked about, whose motive is always for someone else. Now, the best illustration of this is the passage you know better than I do, Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Where we begin through, and if you'll turn there, please, and just humor me. But we begin with, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in hymns, songs, giving thanks unto God. And all of a sudden, before we can get to this discussion about husband and wife, we get socked with verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And in the pastorate, that has the same application. A pastor has to be willing to submit himself to the people, not in a political sense, in a ministry sense, he has to be willing to do that, just like a husband has to his wife. Does that mean that husband is no longer the leader? He isn't this thing that it appears here repeatedly, that he isn't to be obeyed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that in every decision he makes, in his leadership tone in the home, it better be the wife first, the children first, and him last. I had a friend that I led to the Lord, and he was a young Christian, and they didn't have much, and I visited the home. I sat on their couch and had one of those springs sticking out of the couch, and it ripped my pants when I said it. She was very embarrassed and said, I'm so sorry, and we'd like to buy you a new suit. And I said, you couldn't, and I wouldn't take it, so don't bother, and don't apologize. It's perfectly okay. She said, well, just to tell you that we've been saving for a couch, and we felt it was wrong to charge it, so as soon as we get the money, we're going to buy a couch. Well, guess what? Deer hunting season came along. And Mr. Big Shot, who has to be obeyed by his wife and family, took the money they were saving for the couch and bought a deer rifle. I wonder how many times pastors have pulled that one. Do you know that it's illegal to do inter-fund borrowing? That people have gone to jail for that? Inter-fund borrowing is illegal. And it doesn't matter who Mr. Big Shot is, it's still illegal.
That taking money that's assigned one place.
Right. Designated funds cannot be used for anything except designated what is designated by the giver, and it either has to be returned to the giver or the giver has to say, I've changed the purpose of my gift. And this kind of thing happens all the time. I wish it didn't happen at all. But those are just quick examples of what I'm talking about. Now, let me drop the bomb on you. How do I develop from Scripture, a theology of pastoral leadership. Well, it's very simple. If you use a whole hermeneutic, you aren't going to find the answer by going to some Greek or Hebrew definition. I said this when we were we were here before, and I brought a message on dispensationalism, and I made this statement. There were a few of our faculty friends who were here. I said, when you are done with your language, with your Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, you do not have an answer. You have a question. It is not a mathematical or exact science. And I can prove it. And I said this when we were here last time. All you have to do is go to your own shelf and take a passage of Scripture with 10 commentators, most of them which disagree. They're all excellent grammarians. How come they didn't come to the same answer? Because you can't get an answer by going to the language alone. You have to use the context. You have to use the historical setting at the time of writing. You couldn't possibly understand what the text says. So now I'm asking, how do I do that using a biblical hermeneutic and find out what the model for the local church leadership is? Now I'm talking about pastor. And the answer is, it's really easy. God always puts things down for the simplest person can understand them. And today, we had an illustration of this. Dave was talking about it. And that is, that what is a local church? It's a corporation. Find that in the Bible. It's a business. Find that in the Bible. What it is a sheep-shepherd relationship. Scofield was absolutely wrong. The simplest form of the local church is not where two or three are gathered together. Probably the simplest form of local church is sheep and shepherd. And then, once we've admitted that, and we drift over to John 1 and start doing the historical interpretation at the time of writing about those texts and find out what sheep and shepherd do and how things work, all of a sudden, one's view of leadership changes immediately. The same thing is true that we're told clearly that the church is a body and it's to operate. There are members and they have functions. And they corporately operate, collectively operate. My best illustration, I love to tell this story, is this. Here is a local church you're looking at, okay? Again, I'm not asking you to agree. The local resident head of a local church is the under-shepherd that Jesus Christ has assigned. By the way, churches do not call pastors, God does. We just recognize God's call. Wish we could get that one straight. That's why we get so many bad guys in the pulpit. So, here it is, all right? This is a church, a local church. Ready? This hand picks up a nail. This hand picks up a hammer. And this hand swings and misses that nail and hits this one. And the thumb telegraphs to the local resident head, I have pain. And the local resident head says, the Committee on Pain meets on the 20th of the month. That's why we have so many people in our church who are hurting and end up getting destroyed, and it happened twice in the last 30 days, who commit suicide because they're waiting for the Committee on Pain instead of using the model that God has given to us that I'm about to demonstrate. And I have pain. And the local resident head says, throw down that hammer. Drop that nail, thumb, or hand, put that thumb in that mouth, mouth starts sucking, feet start jumping, voice starts screaming. That's how quick we ought to be able to have answers in the local body, and we don't, because we have flawed leadership. And it goes on. The list is that the church is a family and many other things. But here's the bomb. Our difficulty is that we have modeled leadership in the local church after our American system of government. And I don't know about you, but Washington never looked so bad as it does today. You like their decision making? A Supreme Court can say you can kill babies. You want to do that? A Supreme Court can say, I can't voice my opposite. I can't say what God has said about sodomy. It kind of makes you think twice the next time you want to say that democracy is the best form of government. I was in Egypt and one of our men came to us. We're never allowed to discuss politics and I don't do it. I do answer questions. That's how you witness. You ask questions, you answer questions, you never make a statement. You can go on witnessing to a Muslim forever. He'll never be offended because he is the teacher and you're a dumb student that he doesn't know he's getting taught. So this student came to me and said, Pastor, you know, I'm afraid that our American brothers do not understand. Egypt does not want democracy. Iraq does not want democracy. The countries in this part of the world do not want your democracy. And I was stunned. You know, I'm a big supporter. I said, why? He said, look what democracy has given you. Abortion and sodomy. And you want us? Well, needless to say, he walked away and my mouth was open. Another student came to me and said, democracy is not the best form of government. I said, well, it worked well for us. He said, well, that's debatable, but it's not the best form of government, and I can prove it. I said, go ahead. He said, out of all of time, past and to come, what is the best government that will ever be upon the earth? Well, I knew the answer to that question. When the King of Peace comes to rule on earth in a theocratic form. And he said, yours is not the best form. Now, I'm not anti-American, and you don't have to agree with me. I still am glad that I live in America. All you have to do is visit the Middle East, and you'll know what I understand immediately. We still have a lot of freedoms that others don't have. We're losing them fast. And which liberal gets in now, it doesn't matter. It's going to be the same thing. One may be faster than the other. It doesn't make any difference. But I would like to ask you to do this. Would you dare ask how much of our cultural, meaning governmental as well, has infected our leadership model in the local church? Would you dare ask that? I have. And I realized when I went back through the scripture that we had put a lot of stuff in the scripture. For instance, what's so wonderful about this? You can't do anything to me except get me out of fellowship, but find a business meeting. And please don't give me Matthias. Oh, my goodness. But find a business meeting. So, well, that's how we have to do it. Okay, find it. Find voting. One of the best Hebrew professors I have ever met tried to use this argument about the raising of hand in Acts being voted. Even if that were a true conclusion, the problem is it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit. So where did all this stuff come from? Is it bad? Am I going to spend time in purgatory because that's what our church has always did? No. And that's not the question. Because I'm not attacking us or our churches. I am saying that if we really want a biblical model for leadership, we ought to take a long, hard look at how we've done it and how maybe to gently and quietly escape from the stupidity. Can I ask you a question? Here are three people. They're running for an office in church. Only one of them is going to win, right? So we say to the other two, you are losers. We're going to see to it that you lose. We're going to see to you that you're second, that someone is better than you. What kind of Christianity is that? You say, well, is there a better way to do it? I don't know. You can find that for yourself. I'm just asking you the question. Isn't there something wrong with that? You say, well, they should be better Christians than that. Oh, yeah, I suppose you have never felt what it's like to not be selected. And you'll be honest enough to tell me there was no emotion about it at all? Get out of here. Even the Apostle Paul would have been affected. But something is radically wrong. Do I have the answer? Absolutely not. I'm not here with answers, I'm here with questions.
Are you suggesting that the way they do it here in the Democratic way of doing it was, is there a better way?
I'm suggesting that you can't find it in the Bible. And why should we try? Well, it doesn't bother me so much, Bruce, that I can't find it in the Bible. It bothers me that we go back scrambling and pulling and pushing to put it there. Don't do that. Just be honest. Say, this is what we know, and maybe we need to learn, and rather than trying to put stuff in the Bible. Ask the text what it says. Don't tell the text what it says. That's my view. But anyway, that's only secondary. The latter part of this offensive diatribe was to make you think. I asked you this question. How do we take the model shown to us by Jesus and shown to us by Paul and put it into the local church? It has to begin with the pastor. It has to begin with a man who sees himself with responsibility and with authority, but always for someone else, never for himself. Isn't that what Jesus did? What if halfway up Calvary Jesus had said, hey, this is the bad end of the deal. I'm the guy that's getting hurt. That's the attitude that every pastor ought to have. In our country where we serve, pastors have often laid down their life. One of our students have been martyrs. More and more of these men will be killed because they're so aggressive and witnessing to Muslims. But when the secret police come and the Muslim leaders come and bust them into a church in the morning service, the first person they arrest is the pastor. The first person who gets beaten with rubber hoses is the pastor. The first person who's beheaded is the pastor. I guess that's the way it ought to be. Okay. We have 5 minutes. If you have any questions or disagreement, you're welcome to state them, but I only plead with you to search like you never have before in the Scripture for a leadership role that's biblical in the New Testament local church.
Okay, was Acts 15 a business meeting that solved the problem within the church?
Nothing like the business meetings we had.
Well, I know that, but would that be a biblical...
Yes, I think it's the best picture of problem solving we have in the New Testament church, but it's not what we make it say. See, we go to it because we want to press our culture on Acts 15, and we make up all kinds of stories. If you just go through and take only what the text says, you know, here you have the first pope, and he doesn't even get to make the decision. He just gets to discuss it, right? And read carefully what James, who obviously what we would call the senior pastor, who is the pastoral leadership in Jerusalem, very carefully how it was wonderful. It's beautiful. I would like to make a model of a church work like Acts 15, but I've never done that. Never had a pastor. Like
basically, that. All it looks is the name sort of information.
And
the final, as the leadership, in his wisdom, looked at all the facts and said, here's the way it's going to be.
That's what he said. And I talked this with Dr. Bowman, who was a great theologian, and then immediately said, oh, dictatorship. I said, Dr. Bowman, you don't solve problems by calling names. You know, you don't get there. Do I think James?
No, that's what he said.
That's what he said. If that was the model we had. So, I don't know.